Good morning, everybody. And for those of you who read the newsletter, you may be surprised to see me here because you would be expecting Wayne, and I am not he. Wayne is home recovering from being sick, and I just want to say we have several members of our church who are at home recovering, and for those of you who are tuning in this morning, we are praying for you, and we wish you well, and we'll keep you in our heart. So I'm the official Manny Mota of Liminal Church. Apparently, I am the designated sub, and so I'm not exactly a pinch hitter, but and because I'm subbing, I have taken a liberty this morning of, remember last week, Catherine taught us, it was a little bit shorter than she was expecting. So I'm going to borrow those minutes because this is a little bit longer than you may be expecting. So I would have edited it down more, but I didn't have time, so you're getting the whole enchilada. Good luck. And all of what I'm about to tell you, I blame on Bob Harper anyway. Because a long time ago, when Liminal Church was still Ventura Vineyard, and before the advent of our leadership team, Bob asked me to become an elder. At that point, the elders oversaw a specific part of ministry, and he asked me to be the elder over prayer. Now, if you know me, you know that that is a passion of mine, so I said yes. And then he invited me up in front of the congregation the following Sunday to announce the addition of me to the elders. But when the announcement was made, Bob said this. I remember it clearly. Jenny will be the elder over prayer and spiritual formation. If you happened to be in the audience that morning, you may have noticed I looked a little blank. Maybe you thought it was just my normal being afraid of being up in front of people, and it was the deer in the headlights look that I tend to have. But inside, my thoughts were these. What is this thing called spiritual formation? I know it not. I've never heard of it. What have I gotten myself into? Oh, that Bob. Now, honestly, I was slightly overreacting because I had heard of spiritual formation. I'd read Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, Eugene Peterson, so it wasn't completely foreign. But I hadn't really put it all together yet, nor have I still. And the weight of knowing of the unknowing descended on me. Now, I'm an Enneagram 5. And an Enneagram 5 who doesn't know something, that's not a happy place for us. So I did what all Enneagram 5s did. I researched, and I went online, and I consulted my various mentors and tried to find a program that would teach me what I needed to know. And all fingers pointed towards Christian Formation and Direction Ministries, an organization that trains spiritual directors, which I also didn't know what they were. The first year of the program is dedicated to the potential director's own spiritual formation, and that is exactly what I thought I needed. So, I signed up for it, graduated from it, and turns out I am now a spiritual director as well, which is fun. But it turns out that much of the first year we learned about various streams of spirituality and studied the lives and teaching of several mystics, saints, and early church fathers and mothers. And in this context, we were encouraged to pick one that resonated with us. Joyce, you remember that? She went through CFDM as well. This being new ground to me, nothing really resonated because I didn't know enough yet. But in an effort to toe the line, because I am at heart a rule follower, I picked one, Julian of Norwich. Now, Julian is not actually a saint, and her name may actually not be Julian. She may have taken on that name when she attached herself to a church. But regardless, I picked her for a very esoteric reason. Dame Julian had a cat. And I like cats. This was actually kind of indicative of my level of spirituality at the time. But I picked her and my journey began. Now, this series is called Looking Back, Looking Forward. And when we were picking people who had a profound impact on us in the past and who we think speak to us going forward, I didn't hesitate for a second. I may have blurted it out in the middle of the teaching team. I'm taking Julian of Norwich. Because it was an obvious choice for me. Because although at the time it was the cat that drew my attention, it turns out that Dame Julian had an awful lot to say to us in these unprecedented times. which turns out are not unprecedented at all. Do any of you remember, I think some of you are old enough, the Rocky and Bullwinkle show? Yes, yes. One of the recurring cartoon characters was Mr. Peabody, a genius bow-tie-wearing beagle who invented a Wayback Machine as a birthday gift for his adopted pet boy, Sherman. By allowing them to visit famous historical places and people, the Wayback Machine provided educational experience and adventures for Sherman. At the request of Mr. Peabody, Sherman would set the Wayback Machine controls to a time and a place of historical importance. By walking through the doors of the Wayback Machine, they would be transported there. It was sort of like Outlander without the standing stones. Anyway, Sherman would be able to learn from his history things he needed to know in the present. So if I had access to the Wayback Machine, I would dial it back to the east coast of England, Norwich specifically, and to the 14th century. And you would not thank me for it. This period was marked by war, famine, civil and political unrest, and, oh yeah, the plague. Perhaps you already see the connection. Well, Norwich thrived on the banks of the River Wensum, and its wealth came from an abundance of sheep and production of wool. Norwich was agricultural and rural. It abounded in woodlands and grazing lands. When Julian was born somewhere around 1342, Norwich was already 600 years old. Now think of that. 600 years ago, there was no California, right? The city centered on the cathedral and a castle built following the French invasion of William the Conqueror. We've got a picture of it there. That's kind of what Norwich may have looked like, although, you know, not all those buildings. When Julian was born, the population of Norwich was about 10,000, and it was the second largest city in England. But in 1349, when Julian was just 6 years old, the plague arrived from the southwest England around the season of Epiphany, which we happen to be in right now. By 1350, just 1 year later, more than three quarters of the population of Norwich was dead. And the plague lasted almost three more years, with devastating personal, social, and economic consequences. Now remember, in 1350, there was no medical care, no special programs or social programs to offset unemployment, no credit, no credit cards, no food delivery service, and no Amazon. Their only way of combating the plague was to hide in their houses and hope it passed them by. Oh, but they did have masks, not like our Nancy Pelosi designer masks that coordinate with each outfit, but masks that look a lot like this. Isn't that nice? The stuff of nightmares. And I don't ever want to hear you complaining about your masks again. By 1352, when Julian was 9 years old, with 75% of the townspeople dead, there were few workers who could still collect trash, repair the streets, sell food, harvest, take animals to pasture. The few survivors basically wandered around the streets in shock. King Edward III, who you may remember, was the grandson of Edward Longshanks from Braveheart. Hopefully he was nicer. He depended on wool and the trade of Norwich to keep England going. And so he ordered the townspeople back to work. He ordered the leaders to conscript all these wandering people that were in shock, to clean the roads, clean the streets, and to prepare the city to receive trade again. A different ordinary life had to be restored, or in today's language, they faced a new normal. So Norwich tottered to its feet, and Julian grew into womanhood and was married. And in 1362, when she was 19, she was a wife and the mother of at least one child and probably more children, probably two. That same year, though, Norwich was hit by a tremendous gale storm which knocked down the cathedral's enormous steeple and crushed almost everything in its path. Houses crumbled, market stalls were decimated. And then a few months later, the plague struck again. This time, it had mutated, and it seemed to target infants and small children. Medical intervention was primitive at best. Julian and her mother visited every home in the parish, washing sick bodies with vinegar and rose water, which was the best they had, lancing the boils and binding them with tree resin, and offering the sick ale made from marigold and treacle. They kept vigil and called on the help of the saints. They helped to bury the dead. During this time, Julian suffered personal losses as well. The loss of her children and her husband also disappeared from historical narrative, so it's very likely that he died as well. Julian sank into despair, and she was haunted by the reality that her own children had become part of what she determined as a bloated heap of stinking mire of the dead people that she had cared for. Their faces began to merge with the other faces of the dead. These images assaulted her during waking hours, and then they haunted her in her dreams. She experienced a crisis of faith and said that her writings during this time, in her writings she said, "I even forgot how to pray the Hail Mary," which had been one of her standbys. The church, which had always been Julian's go-to, was no comfort. It taught that the pestilence was evidence of Bellum Dei contra Hominis, the war of God against humanity, waged because of human sin. As a matter of fact, in a message that one of the priests gave of the time, he said, "God hath his quiver full of arrows, full of pestilence, fever, and all manner of diseases. He shoots them into our friends, our families, ourselves, and none but himself can pour them out." Well, that didn't sit well with Julian, and she questioned Job, much like Job did. For what sin had God chosen to unleash the plague amongst them? Well, the priests tried to explain, but their explanations were laughable to her. They offered drunkenness, idleness, immoral ways of dressing. All of her life, she'd been taught that sin brought devastation of winds and rain, and sin brought the pestilence as well. But she didn't believe that. She had a growing confidence that her God was not like that at all. She saw clearly that sin and plague had little correlation at all. She noted that both the faithful and unfaithful were afflicted. To make sense out of this only added misery upon misery. Julian did not doubt the reality of sin, and she did not deny the reality of suffering, but she could not imagine what purpose either might serve. So she, a 20-year-old woman with little or no formal education, dared to question God. Why was the beginning of sin not prevented? Have any of you ever asked that? I have. Yep, I see hands. Why let it continue unchecked and still fill the streets and houses with so much suffering? How could Julian persist in love and know, and how could Christ say he persisted in love for her when she would never be free of sin and would always be afflicted by it? Well, throughout this wrestling, and not for want of trying, Julian was not able to fully abandon her life of faith because it was all she had. Earlier in her life, during an intense time of devotion, she had asked God for three things. Now listen to this and see if it echoes your prayers. First, to have the mind of Christ's passion, a sensual recollection of what it would have been like to be with Christ when he suffered on the cross. Second, for a bodily sickness in which she could draw close as possible to death's door without passing through it. And third, for three wounds, those being contrition, compassion, and a longing for God. Now, this is not prayer 101, people. As a matter of fact, they put my prayers to shame because nowhere in here did she ask for a pony, for financial security, or a larger house. Quite the opposite. And if I may paraphrase an old saying, be careful what you pray for because you might get it. And Julian did. When she was 30, she took to her bed with a high fever, and for days she suffered, and the fever remained dangerously high. And remember, all they had to combat it was rose water, which, spoiler alert, it doesn't help. Finally, losing hope, her mother called the priest to administer the last rites. And a week later, Julian still survived, although she was weak and unbelievably frail. Later, Julian wrote that dying at such a young age seemed to her to be a sad waste. But she had no fear of death. In fact, she thought being delivered from death would actually be a blessing because of the misery she was feeling. As was her habit, she carefully formed a question for God. May my life no longer bring you glory? She focused her attention on the crucifix that the priest had given her for comfort. And as she did, she had a vivid vision in which she said later that she experienced the sense of being with Christ during his suffering, of the nails twisting in his flesh and the weight of his body pulling down upon them. She later wrote, "If I had known the pain, I would never have asked for an understanding of it." In this vision, she heard a voice say, "Look up to heaven." She thought by looking up to heaven, she could escape Christ's terrible suffering, but she could not do it. She remembered her prayer. In fact, in that instant, she chose to continue to focus on Christ and his suffering and remain with him in the midst of it. Of the three desires that Julian had expressed in her youth, all of them were fulfilled in that vision. She now had more of a mind of the Passion than she had ever known was possible. She had experienced a bodily sickness that propelled her to a new understanding for her longing for God so completely that her heart split open with wide compassion. And in the final moment of her vision, she saw Jesus behold her from the cross, saying, "Lo, how I love thee." And for that one equally startling moment, she believed him. Julian wrote later that the last words that Jesus said to her in her vision formed a new foundation for life and theology for her. Listen to those words. "Know it well. There was no raving that thou sawest today. Take it and believe it. Keep thyself in it and comfort thyself with it. Trust thyself to it, and thou shalt not be overcome." It doesn't say that all things are going to go happy for Julian. It does say that she will not be overcome. With what we face currently, God doesn't promise that it will pass us by, but he does say we will not be overcome. Julian took these words to heart. Where before she had been preoccupied with worry about sin, imagining how much pain her sin had cost others, she now saw that in comparison to God, sin was nothing. One day she wrote, "Poor wretched sin, what art thou? Thou art not. When I saw God was in all things, I saw thee not. When I saw that God had made all things, I saw thee not." Sometimes I think we give sin too much credit. I think we can just, Don't hear me say that it's not important. I mean, what we do is important. But we don't have to be afraid of sin. If you find yourself walking in the wrong direction, turn around. It's pretty much that simple. Well, during Julian's illness, a friar from St. Michael's Church visited her often. When I get to heaven, I want to find him because I think he's a pretty cool guy. After she recovered, she determined to find him again and see if he would meet her on an ongoing basis. In an age where women were considered chattel, if considered at all, this lovely friar saw the value of Julian and her passion for God and her ability to question him. They studied the Bible together, again, something unheard of in that day for a woman, and encouraged her questions, saying, "God does not loathe your questions. He treasures them. He will give you more insight as you're ready." I'm going to say that again because it's true for you. God does not loathe your questions. He treasures them, and he will give you more as you're ready. Julian devoted more and more time to prayer and contemplation, and she began to have a series of what she called showings, or dialogues, with God. She described them as words that were formed in her heart and in her understanding. At first, she was concerned that she would not be able to discern the voice of Jesus from the devil's. But her prayers deepened, and she realized that knowing Jesus' voice from the devil's was about the simplest mystery that she faced. One of the reasons for her concern was that her showings were so very different from what was being taught by the church. For instance, her revelations taught that not only is sin nothing, not only does it have no substance, but also, by some mystery, our very sins can be turned to honors, bringing honor to God under his hand. In other words, the things that we do that are not of God can become the very wake-up call that we need to change direction. This seemed to make Jesus more like the gardener that Julian remembered from childhood, who had turned rotten things into delectable fruit. And that fit more closely with the Jesus that Julian had come to know. The overarching message in her visions was love. In one moment, she sensed God saying, almost in an exasperated voice, "Wouldst thou know thy Lord's meaning?" Love was his meaning. Who showed it thee? Love. What showed he? Love. Why did he show it to thee? For love. Eventually, Julian's friar encouraged her to write these things down, and thank God he did. This idea brought her a lot of consternation because she had responsibilities. And while journaling and writing is commonplace today, it most certainly was not then, especially if you were a woman. And in fact, the product of her writings, A Revelation of Love, is the first surviving work written by a woman in the English language, and it is still published today. Well, earlier I mentioned a cat, and we will get to that, I promise. But Julian's friends also encouraged her to write. But she realized she couldn't do it and still survive. Nobody was going to pay her to write, and she had no source of income. So her solution was to give herself to the church, not as a nun, but as an anchoress, whose sole job was to pray for the church and its parishioners. She was given a small cottage that was annexed to the outside of the church. I think we've got a picture of it somewhere. Well, we do. It'll show up eventually. It's a basic stone cottage, and it had a thatched roof. It had two rooms, one for Julian and one for a servant provided to her by the church. Inside, she had a straw mattress covered with linen and a wool blanket. She had a simple table and a writing stand and a chair, two buckets, one for waste, one for washing. There was a small altar with a white cloth covering it, a crucifix, a painting of Christ's mother and disciples, a book of hours to aid her in prayer, and her writing materials. And she was given a cat, told you, whose job it was to rid the cottage of bugs, rats, and mice. And I think it also provided her with a little bit of companionship. The cottage had a little porch attached to the outside wall where a chair was set up for visitors who would come to ask Julian for prayer or to seek her wisdom and ask questions. Julian's room had three windows, one to the servant's room through which she could pass her chamber pot and receive food, one to the porch to receive visitors, and a cross-shaped window in the direction of the church so she could listen to Mass. And in these rooms, Julian spent the rest of her life, praying, writing, listening to those who came to explore their faith. And while Julian could not grant absolution like a priest could, she could and would draw the peasants and royalty alike into a deeper life of prayer and trust in God. There are numerous historical other writings from other people who mention Julian of Norwich, one of them being the mother of King Henry III, I think it's the third, I'm looking at Catherine. She's not shaking her head, so we're good. Julian became real to me as I studied her life and her writings, but never so real as the day that I came home from the hospital after suffering from meningitis. I'd come to terms with the fact that I would live, but I had not yet come to terms with what life might look like, because all the things that I did well, I could no longer do. I had suffered brain damage. I couldn't retain what I read, so I would read a sentence three or four times, and then it would finally begin to sink in, but when I went to the next sentence, it was gone. So reading a book was a little bit of a challenge. I had no concept of numbers. They all looked like squiggles, and I had no idea what they meant. I knew they should mean something, but they didn't. I could write, but I had nothing original to say. So when I look back in my journal at that time, it's, it's kind of embarrassing. It's just today. That's all I would write. But I think the worst part was I couldn't play the piano. And I'd been doing that since I was 4 years old without thinking about it. And so I would sit down at the piano, and I would put my hands on the keys, and I would think, yep, if only I knew how to do this, it would just be awesome. Nothing. Well, that went on for a couple months, and then the swelling in my brain began to recede, and it all came back eventually. And as a matter of fact, I'm better at math than I used to be. So for that, I'm thankful. But I remember at the time praying, God, if what you have for me now that you've chosen to have me live, is to be of no use to you or anyone else, you're going to have to show me how to worship this way, how to love my family this way, because I see no way to do it. And I heard in my own prayer an echo of Julian's, may my living no longer be to thy glory. Well, he brought Lady Julian to my mind at that time, and I had a little book, this one. And it's organized into morning, afternoon, and evening prayers. So I'd picked it up one evening, and so I went to the first evening prayer because, like I told you, I'm a rule follower. And to start in the morning, in the evening, couldn't do it. But here's what it said. Out of your goodness, Lord, give me yourself. For you are sufficient for me, and I can ask nothing less that can render you full worship. And if I ask for anything less, I am constantly lacking. Only in you do I possess everything. Only in God is my hope. He is my all. He is my everything. In him I have everything. Without him I am nothing. Well, this resonated with me, and I knew it to be true, even though my feelings weren't always on the same page, because to tell you that it wasn't frustrating waiting for all that stuff to come back would be a lie. It was incredibly frustrating, and I'm glad I'm through it. So I decided to stop asking God to heal me, and I asked him just to reveal more of himself to me. Because praying for healing was just frustrating. So I asked that I could see more of him. And that prayer brought me comfort. I found myself able to sleep in peace, knowing that whatever tomorrow would bring, it would be okay. Well, what does Julian have to say to us today? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see there are parallels. While history doesn't exactly repeat itself, Mark Twain says it does tend to rhyme. Julian lived through the first and second waves of the Black Death. We are living with COVID and its variants. The turmoil from the plague was a major cause of the 1381 Peasants' Revolt and tremendous political unrest. COVID was a major source of the fuel that ignited and fanned the flames of our underlying political divide. Julian dealt with the disparity between the classes in terms of who had access to levels of care. So do we. Julian dealt with questions, how could a good God allow this to happen? So do we. So it is no accident that Julian is now called by some a theologian from our time 500 years ago. And that's why I picked Julian for this series. And here are some of the things that I think Julian would say to us today. First, solitude deepens faith. there are elements of this pandemic that I will miss if it ever leaves us. The forced slowdown, the times of solitude and silence. Pre-pandemic, I had no idea how crazy my life had become. COVID brought all that to a grinding halt. And while I didn't welcome it initially, I began to see pretty quickly that there was baby in that bathwater. It is when we are alone with ourselves that we're forced to encounter that which lies within, both the positive and the negative. I was surprised at some of the thoughts that surfaced, thoughts that represented woundings of the past that needed to be dealt with, thoughts that had subtly informed how I lived, and not in a good way. COVID gave me the opportunity to confront these things and to allow healing to come into my life so that I was not driven by brokenness. It is worth taking time to dig through the muck and find the diamond inside each of us, the presence of God, and having taken that journey within, to live it out once we encounter it. That's what spiritual formation is. Father Roland Walls, a former Anglican priest from Scotland, says this about the pandemic, and I really wish I had a Scottish accent to give you, but I don't. We are being forced into a kind of solitude. Some people cannot take it, and they riot, or they demonstrate. But what if you really had to come to terms with seclusion? Think about how much you depend on other people, and think about who you really are. Julian of Norwich would say, "Thank goodness, this is a good first step." Well, the second thing I think she would have to say is, let your suffering become redemptive suffering. God suffers in our suffering. God is not beyond emotion and feeling. In Jesus, he has experienced it all. Turn your suffering into his. Let your experience be a bit of the cross. Let your suffering become redemptive suffering. A dying patient in the COVID ward of a hospital was overheard saying this to his doctor. "Look, this isn't the end of the world. Even if it were, God knows what he's doing. You're risking your life to save me. What can I do for you?" Can you imagine being that doctor? Well, third, decide once and for all that God is good. Tish Harrison Warren, in her book Prayer in the Night, which I highly recommend, recounts the experience of her friend. This friend's son was about to go into surgery, and it was a risky procedure, and she and her husband were understandably anxious about it. Right before the nurses wheeled their little boy into the OR, she stopped them. She grabbed her husband's hand and said, "We have to decide right now whether or not God is good, because if we wait to determine that by the results of this surgery, we will always keep God on trial." If we allow the question of whether God is real or not, or whether God is good or not, whether he is good and kind or indifferent or just a general jerk, if we leave that decision to be based solely on the balance of joy and sorrow of our own circumstances, we will never know God as God is. Part of life's mystery is that God does not take away our vulnerability. Rather, he enters into it. God did not keep bad things, painful things, from happening to God himself, as illustrated by Emmanuel, God with us, enduring the cross. Anglican author Francis Spufford writes, "The only comfort that can do anything, and probably the most it can do, is help you endure it, or if you cannot endure, to fail and fold without becoming despised, is the comfort of feeling yourself absolutely unconditionally loved. And that is what God offers us." So fourth, God is with us always. One of the truths that I have come to embrace of late is the reality of Christ in me, my hope of glory. This is a profound theological mystery. I have no idea how it works, but I have absolute assurance that it does. that somewhere inside each one of us, each one of you, Christ inhabits us through the Holy Spirit. And that is my hope. Christ in me, Christ in you. And our Trinitarian God, three in one, the one in three, inhabits the world around us. There is no escaping it. The psalmist says this, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." You'll recognize this as Psalm 139, 7 to 10. And I used to think of this as a psalmist's complaint, that God was watching him everywhere, like the 1980s police song, "Every Breath You Take." But as I have matured, I find it intensely comforting. No matter where I go, no matter what happens to me, no matter what stupid things I dive into, my loving God is there with me, always loving, always watching, infinitely patiently waiting for me to turn my gaze back to him where it belongs. And I find immense comfort and peace in Julian's words. Our life in this world consists of a wondrous mixture of good and bad. We contain within us both our risen Lord Jesus Christ as well as the misery and woe of Adam's sin. But God wants us to trust that he is always with us. He accompanies us in three ways. In heaven, where in his rising he raises us up with him. On earth, where he leads us day by day. In our innermost being, where he constantly dwells to guide and preserve us. And this is our comfort, that we know in faith that Christ is constantly with us. Knowing this, we shall always hope for another glimpse of his presence. Well, the fifth thing I think Julian would say to us is the most famous of her sayings, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well." I resisted this statement for an awfully long time. It sounded like a mantra of positive confession. Oh, how wrong I was. Through the experience of COVID, it is common to say, "Well, how is God present? How can a good God let this happen?" And Julian wrestled with the concept of a good God allowing sin into the world. For years she wrestled with it, citing the plague and its devastations as the basis of her questioning. Finally, in the midst of prayer, she received her answer. And this is what she sensed God was saying, or what she said. In my folly, before this time, I often wondered why, by the great foreseeing wisdom of God, the onset of sin was not prevented. For then I thought, all should have been well. This impulse of thought was much to be avoided, but nevertheless, I mourned and sorrowed because of it, without reason and discretion. But Jesus, who in this vision informed me of all that is needed by me, answered me with these words and said, "It was necessary that there should be sin, but all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well." These words were said most tenderly, showing no manner of blame. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Julian of Norwich, a young girl in the middle of a pandemic, wife and mother, and then widow and bereaved mother. Julian of Norwich, who through it all kept her eyes on God, even in the midst of lamenting and questioning him. Julian of Norwich, asking for three things and getting them: to experience Christ in his suffering, to be sick almost to the point of death, to understand what suffering is, and for the spirit of contrition, compassion, and longing for God. Julian of Norwich, who sat before God and listened to what he had to say to her. Julian of Norwich, who, when she sensed that God was speaking, had the wisdom to write it down. Julian of Norwich, who gave her life to the church so she could continue to wait upon God and listen. And Julian of Norwich, who taught others to listen and seek after God, and still teaches us that today. That all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Well, as the worship team comes forward, I want to read the words of the first song that we're about to sing. And as I read it, I want you to consider deeply, what has the pandemic surfaced in you? What did the disruption of life do to your soul? What effect does the fear have on your spirit? So close your eyes for a minute, breathe in and out, and take in the reality that God is good, and that God has this all in his hands, and that, most importantly, God will, in the end, whenever and however it may be, make all things well. Listen as I read these words, and then if you can, sing them as a prayer that rises from the depths of your heart. Grander earth has quaked before, moved by the sound of his voice. Seas that are shaken and stirred can be calmed and broken for my regard. And through it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all, it is well. And through it all, my eyes are on you, and it is well with me. And far be it from me to not believe, even when my eyes can't see. And this mountain that's in front of me will be thrown to the midst of the sea. And through it all, my eyes are on you. And it is well, it is well. So let go, my soul, and trust in him. The waves and wind still know his name. And it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. And through it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all, it is well. Through it all, my eyes are on you. And it is well with me.